And it will be a great help to me tonight, and I suspect to you, if you've the passage we're studying open in front of you, it's Romans chapter 8, that last reading we had. It's on page 149 of the New Testament sections in the church Bibles. I want to speak tonight to the question that many people face, or the statement rather that many people face. They either make it themselves or they hear it from others. When speaking of the Christian life, they say, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We've been studying this great chapter in Romans for the last three Sundays, and we've been discovering that what it has to say to us is this, that Christianity is about God taking very weak people to heaven. One of the dangerous things about that is that if you're a very weak person, the temptation to give up must be very strong. The temptation to think it's not working must be enormous. A Christian troubled by some memory of a moral lapse that keeps on coming back. A Christian made to feel an outsider by colleagues at work, by family perhaps. A Christian puzzled and worried and burdened by the death of someone they thought ought to have lived. A Christian taken advantage of by an employer. A Christian trying to piece their life together again after some tragedy, a promotion they did not get. A romance that broke. Maybe aware that they've got blame to bear as well. A Christian who feels God couldn't care or life wouldn't be as rough as this. Someone who's saying, look, it doesn't work. It may be your world because you're a Christian, and that's how it is. It may be because inevitably with these numbers there will be some who aren't yet Christians. You're looking in on this world from the outside. Feel free to look tonight. I must speak as if we're all Christians because that's how the passage speaks. I want to speak to people who are feeling with almost everything in them, their emotions, their nerves, their feelings, whatever, they're saying it's no good, it just doesn't work. Because I believe this last paragraph from verse 31 onwards is trying to face those sort of issues. And the apostle is saying, well, if that's how you're feeling, if that's what everything about life is saying to you, what then should we say to this? What do you make about this? How do you fit this in? And the this he's got to say to us is, God is for us. His great four-word answer, if you like, to this situation. God is for us. He begins, doesn't he, with this lovely little picture of scales and balances. What then should we say to this? If God is for us, who's against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? God is for us. The whole book has been telling us this. God is for us could sum up the gospel, if you like. Look back to that paragraph before, eavesdrop on God's little family planning group, and see what it is. You see, verse 28 is told us, because we need reassuring, life is not meaningless, it's not purposeless. We glimpse in verse 29 how God plans his family. There is no new birth, no Christian by accident. We're all there on purpose, God's purpose. And when God plans a family, he's planning a large one. His plan is that Jesus, do you see that at the end of the verse, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants Jesus to have lots and lots of brothers and sisters. He's not planning just for a few. That is encouraging. And he wants that family to be like Jesus, Now I begin to understand something of God's time factor. God is at work. It's just that there is an awful lot to do, isn't there, if I'm going to be like Jesus. And he's busy shaping every circumstance to these twin ends, a large Christ-like family. That's God for us. You see, unpack the technical words of verse 30, and you'll see that getting me to heaven is not the whim of a moment. It's a vast plan of a God who started planning back in eternity, and he's planning for an eternity in the future. It wasn't my idea to get me to heaven and glory. It's his plan. Now, if God is for us, if that's the way God works, who's against us? No, he doesn't mean no one is. He knows there are plenty of people against us. Family, parents say I'm wrong, perhaps. Friends think I'm silly. I'm not finding life any easier. I think it's all against me. But what he means is, what do they matter? After all, who do I need to be for me to get me to glory? God. Yes, well, he is for us. Oh, you say, that is asking me to take a lot on trust, isn't it? When everything else is screaming out at me, it doesn't work. So, verse 32, the apostle says, remember Good Friday. Remember Good Friday. It'll keep telling you, God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Can you imagine that situation? Didn't spare him anything. Didn't even spare him, did he? Death and the cross. Can't believe there's a parent here tonight who can ever conceive of an occasion when they'd voluntarily give up their son, their only son, that's the emphasis of the verse, for anyone else. You couldn't ask for more commitment from God than that, could you? It is quite staggering. Now he's done that, says the apostle. So tell me, will he not also give us all things with him? He's given pardon to those who are enemies at that cost. Why? Giving glory to his friends is no problem. It's inconceivable that he'd not do that. And you're saying it doesn't work. And I'm saying that really, it's all too much for me. Well, what do you say to this? What do you say to this astonishing thought that God has invested so much in me? See, as I looked at those verses, I realized God has far more invested in getting me to heaven than I have in getting myself there. I may not understand how he must be working. What do you think of this? When you're challenged by God at the uncomfortable level. What do you think and say to this when God asks you to do something that is costly? To go somewhere. And it wasn't on your Cook's World Tour. And it interrupts your career just when it shouldn't be interrupted. And it interrupts your marriage plans just when you'd got them all nicely mapped out if she says yes. What do you say to this? When the sacrifice is more than you think you'd enjoy. Maybe you are looking in on the from the outside, and you're conscious that joining Christ would be to sacrifice some sin that is a pleasure to you. Maybe you're on the inside, and it may still be a sin. It may be, though, just some innocent pleasure that we're asked to forego. But I'm tempted to think, look, it's just going to spoil life. It'll just cramp my style. It'll just make it boring. What do you think of this? If he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he give us all things with him? Do you really think God's here to spoil? It's very easy to live as if God's against us, isn't it? It's very easy in those situations to think and act as if actually God is just out to make life boring and narrow. I can remember when it was some innocent pleasure. And I can remember praying. I was saying, all right, God, I'll do this. Just so long as you'll fill that time. And I thought of the sort of particular time every week when I really enjoyed this. Just so long as you fill that time in some positive way. I just don't want to be bored on that afternoon thinking of what I've given up. It was a ridiculous prayer to pray, wasn't it? What did I think God was trying to do now that he'd gone to such huge expense to reconcile me to himself? Was he really just out to make Hugh Palmer's life a boring misery? Of course not. What do you say to this? If God is for us, who's against us? And he is for us. Everything about Good Friday tells you he is for us. He's proved his commitment. We'll move on. Let's take the next picture. Verses 33-34. The picture of the law court. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's courtroom language, isn't it? We're going to have a scene of judge and judgment and lawyers and briefs and so on. Familiar to some of you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We're back to the same answer, aren't we? God is for us. So how far do we think the case will get? Why, as soon as God hears the case starting, he says, who's the defendant? And your name is called out. Well, that's the end of the case. He knows you, of course. He knows those he's chosen. He says, don't be silly, I've already acquitted him. Throws the case out. I've already acquitted her. End of the matter. Who's to condemn? Well, again, it's not as if no one's here to condemn us, is it? There's many, many things and people condemning us. Doesn't your conscience condemn? If you have a sensitive conscience, it's often condemning. Friends and enemies, why, they're passing judgment on Christians. Sometimes in law courts they've been doing that in some part of the world or other, right through history. Sometimes just in their minds. As for Satan, why, he has a 24-hour ministry bringing prosecution cases against Christians. He's described as the accuser of our brethren who accuses them day and night before our God. He's up there at the moment saying, do you know what Hugh Palmer was doing yesterday? I won't go into the details. There are plenty of people going to condemn. And again, the apostle says, remember Easter. See, look at verse 34. Is it, or actually it's probably better read as a statement, it is Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, God's anointed one Jesus, who died. And he died to deal with sin. He died for our sins. But also, notice this, he died because he was accused. Because he was condemned. Do you remember what it was all about? Up in front of the Jewish priests, they asked him, are you the Son of God? He said he was. And he said, I tell you, hereafter you'll see me seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. I am, and I shall be in glory, he says. And immediately they tore their robes, they said, blasphemy. They spat on him, they struck him, they slapped him, they mocked him. They said, there'll be no glory for you, and they passed the death sentence on him, off to the cross. So look at the thrust of this verse. It is Christ Jesus, God's very special one who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God. Yes, in spite of all those accusations, just the one made to the Christian, isn't it? The adopted child of God. You can't possibly be a Christian. Look at you. You can't really think you'll make it to glory. Look how weak you are. The one they crucified still made it to glory. He is at the right hand of God. And indeed, He's interceding for us. It's a wonderful thought. He's up there as defense counsel. Yes, we go through all the gory details of what Hugh Palmer did yesterday. And the evidence seems very convincing until defense counsel rises. Your Honor, Father, sentence has already been passed on this charge. I died for him. Case dismissed. Now, it's easy to say, isn't it? Doesn't feel like that at the time, though. Don't you know it? The wrestling with it, everything telling me, oh no, you're guilty, you can't be. What do you say to this? God is for us in the law courts. When your record, which is as grisly as mine, is up there and you're remembering it. God is for us. Think, says the apostle. Wrestle with your emotions, if you like. Face them with these truths. It's God who justifies. It's Christ Jesus who intercedes for us. Oh, says someone else, let's move out of this land of law courts and theory. Get into the hard school of life. All right, we'll do that, says the apostle. Let's look at the hard school of life then and see what happens to our poor weak Christian there. Well, you've only got to read verse 35 and you see he goes through the mill. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, lots of things are obviously trying to separate us. Here's a list of what it seems Christians of the time were going through. Give or take one or two, it's what Christians have been going through all the way through history. And what's his answer? It comes in verse 37. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, even in the hard school of life, just as in the law courts, God is for us. He lists these things. Been through most of them himself. He slips in that little reference. Did you notice it in verse 36? It's there from the Psalms. For thy sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's a little picture that sums up the way these Christians are feeling and being treated. He's wanting to say, by the way, I hope you realize all these things. There's not anything new about them. It's the way Christians have always been treated. Written off, easy meat. We were at a youth house party once and we had a number of lads who, I don't know whether anyone had told them it was a Christian house party, but they didn't seem to know much about it when they rolled up. And we organized a football match against a Borstal halfway through. They all put down to play and all got terrified when the game drew nearer. They had this picture of, well, you can imagine the picture they had of what the Borstal lads were going to be like. And one of them took me aside as the coach was getting closer to this Borstal. And though they'd shown no interest in any Christian things before, it landed up with them saying, pray for us, we're too young to die. You know, it all got to the kind of terrifying stage they were at. But very confidentially, one of them whispered like this. He said, all this bit about playing fair, Hugh. He said, I'm very happy with it. He said, but you must realize that I do have my limits. I mean, he said, Hugh, you know, I don't want to sound rude. I think he thought I was totally green behind the ears. He said, you know, what they'll be saying in the Borstal is something like this. All these sort of God Squad types, you know, the Bible bashers. I mean, they'll be an easy kill. We'll just chop them. Well, of course, it was rubbish. They couldn't afford just to chop us. They were very fair. It showed, actually, exactly how he thought of Christians. Just like sheep to be slaughtered. Put them in the real rough and tough of life, and you can really do what you like to them. Wet. Well, says the apostle, that's how it's always been. Don't ever be led into thinking, I can't be a Christian because this, that, or the other's happening to me. The kind of list of verse 35. It's always been happening to God's people. It's a great temptation to think that it won't be. You know, people, from the very best of motives, think that everyone ought to be listening to God, don't they? And so they should. They've realized that God is almighty, He is powerful, He is all-knowing, He is sovereign. And they conclude that therefore, if we get it right, they ought to be listening to His church. Because they so obviously aren't, some people go potty on the idea and say almost anything to make them listen to them. But the rest of us, in reaction, often make silly claims, don't we? We say, oh dear, if only they'd stuck to the gospel, or if only all they did was explain the Bible properly, then the world would listen. It won't. It never has. By definition, it can't. It always really thinks of Christians as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't think I can't be a Christian because I'm going through the mill. Actually, the reverse is true if I'm a Christian. In all these things, verse 37, do notice that in all these things. Not by going round them, not by bypassing them, not even in spite of them, but in them. That's why this verse is so comforting, isn't it? When you are in the thick of it, we are more than conquerors. The verse has nothing to do with what I was originally taught it as, the great secret for how to stop ever giving into temptation again. It's to do with these trials, isn't it? It's telling me they won't beat us. It's reassuring me I'll outlast them. I'm actually going to a world where they won't exist. You won't find verse 35 in heaven. It's actually saying, in the middle of all of this, I can act and live as if I'm more than conquerors. You see, what's the worst you can do to me? Put a sword in me, and what does it do? Gets me to glory. Now, I don't mean that as glibly as it sounds. I'm not trying to suggest that all the terror of having a sword put in me is removed. I'm as chicken as the next man, probably more so. I was reading a few days ago in the OMF magazine, the story of a young Japanese girl who had cancer. She lost a leg because of it. It went to her lungs. And eventually she'd become a Christian and was still riddled with this cancer. And a fellow patient said this to her one day. She noticed this young Christian girl. And she said, you still have pain, don't you? And you're still afraid of cancer, aren't you? So tell me, what difference does it make? What difference has Jesus made to you? After thinking for a bit, she said, well, I'm not alone anymore. After 6 years of dreading death, I know death is not the end. That's it, isn't it? All the fear of cancer is still there. All the pain has still got to be gone through. But she knew she was more than a conqueror. She knew there was glory to come. She knew this wasn't preventing her from getting there. And you say, well, I couldn't say that. I haven't got her courage. I haven't got her endurance. No, maybe not. But the apostle doesn't say it for those reasons either. Remember Easter, he says. Look again at verse 37. In all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you notice that? It's not who loves us. It's not present tense. If I was that girl in pain with cancer, I might well be doubting His love for me at the moment. My feelings may certainly not be telling me that God loves me. And it quite definitely isn't. We're more than conquerors because of our love for Him. No, this looks back to the past, to a specific event. In the language that the apostle uses, he's meaning the cross. The God who's proved his love there, the place where God has shown that he is definitely for us. It's the cross that pulled me out of the world where death is the end and put me into the one where there's no condemnation, where it's merely the gateway to glory. Oh, it's put me in the picture of the hard school of life, and I discover God is for us. We're more than conquerors. And so Paul concludes. You see, he interrupts in verse 38, doesn't he? He'll bring himself into the picture. Here he comes. I am sure, he says, listen, I've worked it out. I've done my sums. This is my conclusion. I've done my thinking. I've had to battle with all these issues. I know what it's like to be saying this doesn't work. And I realize it does. And his list here is not so much the things that are necessarily facing them at the time, but it's as if he's stretching his mind, racking his brains for anything that could conceivably be thrown at Christians. He speaks of death and life. He speaks of supernatural powers, the angels and principalities, of the present and the future. Think of the worst scenario you like, he says. Think of powers of height or depth. Oh, some people think that's referring to the stars because astrology was big at the time. Well, whatever your stars say, he's saying, if that's really it. And then because his imagination runs out and there's always the smart aleck who can think of something else. He adds, doesn't he? Nor anything else in all creation. Well, that's covered everyone. Now, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, that is the love of God, you see. Christ's love must be seen as God's love. Don't think of it as anything less. And you can't really see God's love until you look at Jesus Christ and see his. Now, whenever anything that can conceivably be shouts, it doesn't work at me, says the apostle, I'm sure this God is for us. I can't be beaten. I can't be separated. And his conclusion isn't just for apostles. You see, although he writes, I am sure, because he's done his thinking, he says, I am sure that nothing is able to separate us. Here's his truth for the Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, God is for us. Do you really know anything more marvelous? Stop and look at this paragraph again. Doesn't it make you want to thank him, praise him? Doesn't it make your heart leap for joy, actually, that this God is for us? At the very least, don't you breathe a sigh of relief? Whatever's against me, God is for us. And if you're looking in from the outside, I can only say, I know no other God. And I couldn't want for one who is so earthed in the reality of the world that we have to live in. And so steeped in hope. Come with us to heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Sovereign Lord, we thank you that we may say God is for us. We thank you again for not sparing your own Son, forgive us that we so easily fail to grasp it. Help us to live as those who know they have the sovereign God for them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.